do this morning is, more than anything, just read Scripture. Discuss what we read briefly, but primarily just read what we have in the text here. I'm reading from a harmony of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It is a harmony of the Gospels, and it is in the New International Version, so it might be different than what most of you are reading. But before we begin, let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we read through this portion of Scriptures we have brought together in this particular edition of your Word, Lord, that has been harmonized, we recognize, dear God, that the Gospel writers each wrote from a perspective for a reason. And we recognize that, we understand that, and yet, Lord, today we are going to combine all four views, all four angles of this particular series of events as we want to see in a perspective that perhaps we would not otherwise see, Lord, just the entire story of Jesus and his crucifixion. Lord, may we recognize this as a story of victory, a story of foolishness to the world, a story of defeat to those who do not understand. But to us, Lord God, who have found salvation in Jesus Christ, this is the momentous event. It is upon the cross which all history turns. It is the hinge of the epics, Lord, the time when things changed eternally. And Lord, I pray that as we read through this harmony of the Gospels, that we will do so with attention. We will do so with your Holy Spirit bringing us greater wisdom than what we would have otherwise. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Some of this, we read a little bit of this last week, but we'll pick it up. And as I say, this is a harmony. I won't try to note where each section comes from. Just we'll read through it. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. It was the third hour when they crucified him, which would be about 9 a.m. Remember, we talked about how John and the other gospel writers use different reckoning. John looks at it from a Roman perspective, and the gospel, the synoptics use a Hebraic estimation of time. So the third hour would have been about 9 a.m. when they actually hung him on the cross. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Don't write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and said, "You who were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." The same way the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at Jesus. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus answered him and said, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, he said, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. It's about 3 o'clock on. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, Jesus cried out in a loud voice about the ninth hour, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. Jesus called out with a loud voice and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Without it, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified. They exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. These things happened so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one whom they have pierced. There is in warfare often the skirmish, the heat of battle, the shattering blow when victory is complete, and then you might call it an epilogue, the aftermath. And if we read through this harmony, we get a picture of this sequence of the battle that Jesus Christ was completing there on the cross. Jesus, from the day that he was born onward, was in battle. He never had the life of a civilian, you might say. He was always a soldier, always the captain of God's armies. And so from the day that he was born onward, he fought the battle, but it came. And so you might say that everything that took place before that was a prelude to this battle. It was the skirmish. It was the scouts going out, and there would be an engagement, a brief engagement, and a falling back and so forth. And throughout the life of Jesus Christ, we see the battle join, and the battle was continuing. But then we come to this point where finally the armies meet on the battlefield, and the scouts, they clash initially, and see, we see this here as we are building to the crescendo, the climax of this great epic struggle. From the point that Jesus Christ is crucified until he's initially hung on the cross, until he speaks to John and speaks to his mother Mary, that, I think, would be the time where there's this initial engagement. Not to suggest in any way at all that Jesus Christ was somehow not suffering during this initial period, his initial crucifixion, beginning at about 9 o'clock in the morning and going on throughout the day. Not that it somehow was taking it easy, that the pain was somehow less. Indeed, I would suggest to you that the initial pain would have been excruciating, of course. But to go from the beatings, from the mishandling, from this march out of the city to Calvary with the cross, and then, of course, Simon the Cyrenian, who also shouldered that burden. Jesus, when he was hung on the cross, it's not as if he was somehow taking it easy. As this skirmish was taking place, as the initial scouts from either side in a battle would take place, Jesus was in the midst of the battle. But it is different. There is a shift that takes place. So here we see the scriptures fulfilled, the things happening that the Bible tells us about. We read in Psalm 22. We read about how his garments were divided among them. They cast lots for his clothing. We read about how the bulls of Bashan surrounded him, the dogs bayed at his heels. And if you think about Bashan, where it actually lies outside of the promised land, or the actual land that is to the west of the Jordan. And so we know what this psalmist is telling us is that those who came against Jesus the Christ were those who were outside the covenant. We need to keep that in mind, that what Jesus was doing in this battle, it was one civilization against another. And the Jews who rejected Jesus Christ, according to what Paul says, and according to what Jesus says, had actually joined themselves with the pagan adversaries of the civilization of Almighty God. Those who rejected Jesus Christ were not the people of God. They had rejected Jesus the Christ. They had rejected the long-hoped-for Messiah. They were not the people of God, and they are not today the people of God. Those who are in Jesus Christ are the true Israel. And so we have this epic battle taking place between the captain of the host of the Lord's army, the captain of the heavenly host, who indeed leads himself into this battle willingly, who is the one who engages the enemy against innumerable foes, while everyone else stands by to watch. We do not really engage in the battle, did not, I should say, until after this took place. Christ alone stood against the armies of the evil one, arrayed against the plan of God. The civilization of Adam, the civilization of Satan, the civilization of darkness coming with full force against the single man, the one champion of God, Jesus the Christ. And he hangs on the cross, and we see these scriptures fulfilled. We see the crowd mocking. We see the inscription. We see the thief. And if you look in the Gospels, you'll find that both of them ridiculed Jesus Christ initially. Both of them mocked him until suddenly, for whatever reason, by the Holy Spirit's power, one of them had an epiphany. He was a new man. He was a new creation. He says, "What are we doing? Do you not understand?" He says to his fellow criminal, that this man is innocent. We are punished justly, for we are getting what we deserve. And Jesus said that today he would be with him in paradise, because it was on that day that the kingdom of God prevailed. So we see the first part of this harmony, the initial engagement, the building to the crescendo, and then in the heat of the battle, we see Jesus Christ cry out from the sixth hour, which would be about noon, until 3 o'clock, the ninth hour. Darkness comes over the land. We are now in the heat of the battle. We are now at the point where the intensity has been ratcheted up to the highest point. And Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" As he stands alone against the onslaught of evil, as he stands alone against the barrage of the cannons of Satan, as he stands alone against the armies of darkness, he alone, the man, Jesus the Christ, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Because he had to stand alone. told you before that Jesus alone is the source of our salvation, even God. And I don't mean this in the sense that somehow he was no longer deity when Jesus was somehow separated from the Trinity at this point, but from a covenantal standpoint, it had to be that the son of Abraham crossed and passed through the severed animals. It had to be that the son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, Paul tells us very clearly that Jesus is the seed of Abraham. If you look in Galatians, you'll find it's very clear. There is no other seed of Abraham. There never has been, there never will be. It is only Jesus the Christ. And that seed, that descendant, that true son of Abraham had to pass through the animals alone, because Abraham and his descendants did not, could not. It had to be Jesus the Christ. God had already passed through. Remember the story? Remember how Abraham had laid the animals, the halves, and he waited and he drove away the vultures, the birds. He drove away the nations, metaphorically, who had come to try to take away the covenant blessings of God. And finally, at the darkness, the smoking pot and the oven passed through, as this, how it was described in Scripture. But Abraham never did. Now he does. Alone. My God, why have you forsaken me? You might say this is a rhetorical question. Jesus knew exactly what was going on. He was never in doubt. But it's the cry of a man in the heat of battle. It's a cry of a man in danger of being destroyed by those who are arrayed against him. The people around didn't understand. They said, well, he's calling Elijah. He's calling Eli. He's calling Elijah. But no, it was Jesus at the crescendo of this conflict, at the peak of this battle, crying out, because here is where the man Jesus the Christ, the seed of Abraham, is passing through the animals alone. Later, knowing that it was all complete, and so the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. Now he is just passing through this crescendo of battle, and he is going to fulfill scripture. Where does it say that this would happen? Well, it only is said when Jesus told his apostles that I will not drink of this vine, the fruit of this vine, again until I do so in the kingdom. That's the scripture we're talking about. Well, wait a minute, that wasn't scripture. Yes, it is. And Jesus had said, I won't drink of this again until I do so in the kingdom. And so now, as the battle is coming to its conclusion, he says, I'm thirsty because I am about to drink of this fruit of the vine in the established kingdom of God. So they fill some wine with, or a sponge with some wine vinegar, and they put it on a stick, and they offer it to Jesus to drink. And we often have thought probably that Christ was so an elevated position that they would have to reach high with the stick, but probably he was maybe 6 inches off the ground. The stick was so that they wouldn't become unclean. And so they take this sponge and they put it before him. You can almost see him eye to eye. There he was crucified. He wasn't elevated to the point that he was away from them. He was elevated. He was lifted up so that he was seen. But this wasn't some a distant execution. You would walk by and you could literally spit in the face of the man if you wanted to. So the stick was not to reach him, but to keep themselves from becoming unclean as they were giving him this wine vinegar. The irony is ridiculous. They were concerned about becoming unclean. They were making sport. This was entertainment for these people. Just give him a drink so he'll last a bit longer. Little did they know that they were offering him the glass of victory, the cup of victory, the same cup that we take. In reality, every time that we partake of the communion meal, this cup of victory, it is only in the kingdom, he says, that I will drink of the fruit of the vine again. And so he takes this drink, and they say, leave him alone, not knowing that at that point victory is complete, because when he received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. Called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's a cry of victory. With that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The victory was complete. The battle had been joined. The enemy had thrown everything that he had at this champion of God. The powers of darkness came with their full force against Jesus the Christ, the seed of Abraham, who stood there alone. And he said, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Knowing full well that he had the duty as the seed of Abraham to pass through the animals alone. To say, "May it be done to me as it has been done to these, if I do not fulfill the terms of this covenant." Yes, he had fulfilled those terms, but his people had not. The skirmish, the heat of battle, the victory complete. Then we have the aftermath, the epilogue. After a battle, there's always the cleanup. There's always the finding of the wounded. There's the gathering together of loot. And in this case, we see the wounded, if you will, who are recognized. Things begin to happen as a result of this victory. The curtain, of course, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. The significance of that we cannot overlook. That old civilization had been destroyed. Remember, I just said a few moments ago that the Jewish people, the Judean nation who had rejected Jesus Christ, had become part of the pagan realm. Not part of God's realm, but part of the pagan. They were part of that civilization that was arrayed against Jesus the Christ. And so these events take place that, and we won't spend much time on that, except to say that it is, again, the aftermath of the battle. Christ knew full well what he was doing here. In John 12, we read that just after the Greeks had come to Philip and Andrew and said, "We would like to speak to Jesus," and the answer that Jesus gave, we often think, well, he didn't seem to be responding to what the Greeks were asking. But in reality, he's surely doing that. He says, "The time is about to come where you will not only have fellowship or opportunity to speak with me, I should say, but you have fellowship with me." And then later in that response, he says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." But Jesus said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake." Now listen to this. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The world was judged in the cross of Jesus Christ. The world was condemned. And when I say the world, I mean man organizing himself apart from God. That dark civilization, that civilization of darkness and evil, was judged in the cross and found wanting. Indeed, it was defeated. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And he is cast out. We are wrong to think somehow that Satan rules this world. He does not. He is fighting a losing battle. He has been unhorsed, if you will, and is no longer the threat that he was. Indeed, he's chained and is limited in what he can do until that final day when he'll be loosed briefly so that he may, through his final attempt to overthrow the king, may reveal his followers. But now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. And there's the final answer, of course, of the Greeks. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The victory has been won. There's nothing else for us to do except do the work of restoration. After the battle, after a war has been fought and completed, there still may be the little war, the guerrilla war. And that's really where we're at now. Satan and his minions continue to nip at the heels of the victorious army. But our primary job is to recognize the victory, to recognize the tremendous and complete victory of Jesus the Christ, and to begin to establish the new creation civilization that he calls us to put into place. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm not talking about bringing somehow to this earth the end or something, and this will be the end, that we are simply building a kingdom civilization here. I'm talking about doing exactly what Jeremiah told the Jews in exile. We've talked about this a few weeks ago. A people in captive are told to take dominion and to support their oppressors. We've talked about that in some detail, and I just want to reiterate that as we come into our position of fulfilling our duty of taking dominion, we need to realize that the action of taking dominion is how we support our oppressors. We talked about this a little bit at home the other night. But the job we are called to do is to build the new creation civilization right under the noses of our oppressors. What's the best way to pray for the peace of the city which you're exiled? What's the best way to seek the peace of the city to which we are exiled? What is the best way to create and pray for and look for an environment for progress and for prosperity other than to take dominion? There is no other way. Building houses, raising children, planting gardens, making businesses, and under the very noses of our oppressors, we establish the new creation civilization. Remember the parable that Jesus told about leaven working through the dough and how that's the kingdom, metaphorically, that's what the kingdom is like? And I used this example last night again when I was talking to the kids about this, that what do you think about when you think of baking bread? It's very pleasant, isn't it? We all love the smell of baking bread. In fact, if it was up to me, I'd come home every day to the smell of fresh bread being baked at the house. And so our oppressors, as they watch us and view what we do, and they smell the fresh bread of the kingdom, they say, well, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, all they're doing is building houses and raising families and establishing businesses, and we can tax all that, so that's fine. Let them do that. You know, they're not hurting anything. Oh, sure, they'll homeschool and they'll do this and they'll do that, and we'll make it difficult for them. But as long as they keep their place, it doesn't really matter. We'll just have our thumb on them and we'll enjoy the bread, mind you, because after all, who wouldn't want some fresh baked bread? And the kingdom civilization continues to grow as all aspects of this realm are subject to the conquering cross of Jesus Christ. And everything begins to run smoothly like it ought, because in the kingdom realm, things work the way they should, the way they were created to work. In the kingdom realm, there is peace and prosperity as we pray for it and as we work toward it, just as the exiles in Babylon were called to do. And our oppressors say, well, this is good. This is very good. Who would have it any other way? There's peace, there's prosperity, more to tax, by the way, as these businesses grow, as these people continue to be productive and to be the kind of citizens, the model citizens that we would hope for. We can tax the heck out of them, if you want to use the term, but let them be long enough or enough that they can go about their merry way, and then suddenly one day they wake up and the bread is finished. It's been baked. The leaven has worked its way through. The bread has risen as it ought to, and it's been placed in the oven. Now it's out, and they say, we're no longer in charge. No overthrow by martial means, no violent disposal of dictators, no, not even necessarily a change of the government in any way, just simply the fact that there are millions of people baking the bread of the kingdom. Millions of people who have built the civilization of the new creation under the very noses of their oppressors, because they looked at the cross and say the victory was complete. There's nothing left to wait for. There's no reason to wait, no reason to look to the future hoping for some cataclysmic event. The cataclysmic event has already taken place. The great battle was fought. The great battle was decided. Jesus the Christ stood alone and destroyed the power of darkness upon the cross. And so we go about our business of taking dominion. We go about our business of being the kind of people that everyone would want for a neighbor. We go about the business of baking the bread of kingdom. And that's how it works, folks. That's how the cross of Jesus Christ, the victory of the cross of Jesus Christ, is realized in this realm as his people embrace the cross. Because what does the cross mean? Self-sacrifice. It doesn't mean taking up arms. It doesn't even mean looking for Christian leaders to run for office. It means that we take hold of what we have in right before us and we do the very best we can with that, because the cross of Jesus Christ gives us the assurance that we are victorious. Our oppressors may not know that. They don't know that. They don't care. They don't think that. They believe that they're in charge, but Jesus the Christ is in charge, not them. And he has chosen at this point in history for us to be in a position in this country where we have the freedoms to do things that many of the Christians do not have. We have the opportunity to bake bread with abandon. No one's going to stop us from taking dominion because they don't see it as dominion. They see it as foolishness. They see it as weakness. They see it as idiocy, because after all, according to the world, look out for number one. But the character of the kingdom is self-sacrifice. The character of the victorious cross is death to self. Jesus says, take up that cross and follow me. That's how we take dominion. We will be the most successful when we are the least proud. We will be the most successful when we are the most humble. We will be the most successful when we are the greatest servant. This is what Jesus said. If you want to be first in the kingdom of God, you be the servant of all. And there is no dictator or oppressor or tyranny now or in the future that will look upon that with fear. They'll simply say, they're just baking bread. And I can hardly wait till it's done. And I would have to say, neither can I. I can hardly wait till it's done. That's good. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ stood alone.